I want us to read tonight from the Old Testament, but in the book of Genesis and chapter 32. We will be in the book of Hosea, but I want us to read in Genesis chapter 32 and break in to read at verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the God who saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, Pass over before me, and put a space between drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, or he limped, upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, until this day. Because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. We come back again to Psalm 37, this time further on to verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and in the way wherein he walks he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly, because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. He's ever merciful and lends, his seed is blessed, therefore depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For God loves judgment, and his saints leaves not in any case. They are kept ever, but cut off shall be the sinner's race. Psalm 37, 23 to 28, five stanzas. A good man's footsteps by the Lord. We come now to our study in the book of Hosea, coming tonight to chapter 11. We've got to take the last verse of that chapter and a few at chapter 12. So it's chapter 11 and verse 12 into chapter 12 to verse 8. The prophecy of Hosea. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel and the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication for him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant, or just simply a merchant is what it says. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet am I become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labours they shall find none iniquity in me that wear sin. The way I want to look at this chapter and these verses from it is to try to learn lessons from history, which is what Hosea is doing with Ephraim. This is the last major portion of the book of Hosea, but as we come into this final portion, he's got nothing new to say. There's no new teaching, there's no new theme that is broached or brought out or presented before us. We can quite literally flick back the pages of our study so far in this prophecy. We can flick back the pages and we'll come time and again to the same message, the same theme, and that's what he's doing in this last section, repeating things that he said before. And he's repeating them And again, we have a simple lesson for ourselves, because what God is saying through the prophet Hosea is serious. It needs to be taken on board. It needs to be laid up in the heart of the people. It needs to be assimilated, applied. It needs to be worked out in their life and their relationship with God first and foremost, and with their people round about them also. But so far in our study, we've seen that that is simply not happening. They have not responded whatsoever to any of the overtures the Lord has brought to them through the prophet. So therefore, it needs to be repeated. In the same way as the Lord in his dealings with us does the same. Perhaps there is a lesson to be learnt by us. The Lord is making a point with us. An issue needs to be addressed and to be removed. Initially, we have refused to countenance the approach, the overtures of the Lord. But when that happens with us, the Lord does not go away. He presents the same problem before us. He may use different words. He may use different illustrations. He may paint the color of our life with different colors. But it's the same thing that he's saying to us as he said in the past. With the same urgency, setting the same picture before the nation here of their rebellion. They're in trouble. They're under judgment. That's what he's doing here now in this section, as we've heard him, seen him do time and again before. And they're always with these solemn colours. There is always accompanying them the brighter, encouraging colours of possibility of God's mercy when they would repent and when they would return. And in all of the actions of our Lord in dealing with them then and us now, we've constantly got to keep this balance in our minds. Yes, there is the severity of God's dealing with his own children to remove things that ought not to be there. But in all of God's dealings with us, we have to remember his great intention, that his people be perfected, that the people be restored. That's the same intention behind his interventions in our lives today, as in their lives then. The time frame for these verses and this chapter and this study, we've said it time and again, we need to repeat it to learn it. It's 2 Kings chapter 15. There you have the sunset days of the northern kingdom of Israel. There in 2 Kings 15 you have the last king, and you have the last days of the last king. And that's the time when Hosea was ministering to these people. The day of grace extended right down to that last possibility. The day of grace and the Lord's dealing with them and dealing with his people still today. But once the line is crossed and the door is closed, it will never, ever open again. So the Lord is here dealing with his people. There's always the challenge to be not innovative, but to be new and to be fresh in the way in which you set out the structure and the theme of a sermon. And so what I want to do tonight is to ask three simple questions. We can all understand them when I put them. Whenever you're dealing with roots and archaeology and ancestry, there's always this question comes, where is he now? Where is he now? And that's the first point I want to make about Ephraim from our study tonight. In the previous study in Ephesians 1, 1 through 11, we saw and we listened to the deep affection which God has for his people. I cannot abandon you. We saw there the lofty hopes that the Lord sets before the people of restoring them were they to return. But in the light of all that we've read in that first portion of chapter 11, the question now comes, where is he now? Where is Ephraim? And we're drawn in these verses 12 through the few beginning of verse chapter 12 back to the here and the now. And right away, as we begin to look at life as it was in his day, as we begin to look at the relationship, or at least of the state of the nation, the first thing that Hosea brings before us is the relationship with God, because that's the important thing above everything else. And he repeats the fault that there is there. He repeats the problem that there is there. Their lives, what about their spiritual life? What about their spiritual life? And the answer comes shouting at us from verse 12. Ephraim compass me about with lies. Whatever can be said about Ephraim with its prosperity and everything else, in this, the central feature of their life and the important and urgent domain of their relationship with God, this is the fearful assessment that God brings. It's a total fabrication. You might put it about as being true, but especially it is false. You are living a sham and a total delusion. That's what God is saying about Ephraim in these days. And they knew it. If you go to chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, you find there that in time of trouble and difficulty, what did they do? Well, we better revert back to type. Let's go back to the old way of doing things and go with a sacrifice to God to seek his favor, his blessing, his intervention. And it was a formality when they faced danger. They went through the motions. There was no dedication, there was no commitment whatsoever to the Lord God. Where are they now? They are just simply living a whole raft and a whole series of lies. And because there's a problem at the center in the relationship with God, the problem at the center infects and spreads out, so that when we get to verse 7 later on tonight, you'll see the way in which it influences their relationship with others. God is not at the center, and if God's not at the center with his standards and his norms, then they're quite prepared to try anything out to get a fast buck for themselves. They're prepared to try deceit, deception, anything, just to get rich. And that's what we have in verse 7. These were the lies that they had. And it wasn't as if it was just simply every now and again that they did this. We're told here that Ephraim compasses me about, is encircling God. It's something that is persistent, maintained, sustained. This is the way they are living day after day after day, living out a spiritual lie. And what about Judah? Judah yet ruleth with God. When you read that, you might immediately think, well, is Judah being contrasted with Ephraim? If that's the way Ephraim behaves, is Judah a little bit better? Oh, Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. No. If that were the case, then there would be an inconsistency when you get down to verse 2 of chapter 12. God also has a controversy with Judah. And how is he a controversy in verse 2 if Judah is as good as we say he might be in chapter 11, verse 12? There is a problem with the words that are used. And we've got to try to explain them. A lot of what happens and is said we've got to explain the words very carefully. What it says, Judah yet rules with God. What it's saying is that Judah, it says Judah is wandering with God. That's what it says literally. Judah is wandering with God. In fact, the word that is used is the word that is used for running wild, running amok. It's the word that is used for playing truant. And that's what Judah is doing. Wandering. Not as fully committed as she ought to be. There's that little hankering after the idols of Canaan. That we can see if you go to, we've said, 2 Kings 15 is the time frame for this with Hosea and Israel. But if you go to 2 Kings 16, and at the very beginning of chapter 16, you find King Ahab in the southern tribes. He was quite prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice. 2 Kings 16, 3 and 4. And in that very same chapter, when you go down to chapter 16, verses 10 through 15, we find that Ahab has been to Damascus. And he has seen something spectacular there. They've got in Damascus, they've got a great temple, something great for sacrificing to idols. And Ahab says, oh, I want one of them. So he goes home and he builds exactly the same thing that he's seen in Damascus. Wandering, playing truant, skipping off, hankering after the gods of Canaan. What we have here is, yes, Ephraim is encircled God with lies. But Judah hasn't quite got there, but is traveling along the same road. That's the way to understand verse 12. Traveling along the same road. There is an infection taking place, one to the other. We have in these days, especially when you see the finances in Europe, you hear about infections taking place from the problem in one country in Greece affecting the finances in Italy. And as there is that infection between one nation and another nation today, so there was the infection between one nation and another nation in the days of Hosea. And yes, we can even say that there is an infection between one church and another church today. Perhaps one is not so healthy as the other. And the fearful problem is of that infection crossing boundaries and affecting someone else. So therefore we've got a challenge what comes our way time and again. And particularly when you think of Hosea, when you think of Ephraim living out a lie. There is so much that is done today in the name of the Lord, but the Lord is not in it. People in our land, fearful responsibility of weaving a web of deceit, deceiving themselves, but also deceiving those that gather with them. That's the problem, the fearful problem and responsibility we have in our land and our nation today. Where is he now? And if the center is wrong, so all the rest will be wrong also. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and deception and desolation. He makes a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. There is this disloyalty to the Lord. And because the Lord is not at the center of their life as a nation and as a people, so there is foolishness coming into all that they do. They are feeding on the wind. How do you feed on the wind? There's a futility about all that they're doing. We have a phrase today to express something that is absolutely just utter foolishness. You say someone is going to try to nail smoke to the wall. How are you going to nail smoke to the wall? It's foolishness. How are you going to feed on the wind? It's foolishness. And especially it speaks about the east wind. If you're going to pick any wind to do it, this is the one you would not do, because the east wind, it's dry and it withers. It's a destructive thing. And they're doing it all day. So therefore, if there's the wrong foundation, if there is the wrong principle, if there is the wrong aim before a nation, then the practical effect of it will be this futility in the foreign policy, in every policy and department of life. Oh yes, they try to keep other nations sweet. Let's send overtures to the Assyrians. And when that doesn't work, let's send oil, that is olive oil, to the Egyptians. Go back to chapter 7 and 11, you'll find exactly this policy set out there. And what we have there is something we see with ourselves today. If there isn't the right Christian foundation for our structure of society, if we don't have a proper foundation, we find marriages are falling apart and other marriages taking place that should never take place in the first place. We find the fabric of society falling apart with riots in the streets and the cities. We find people who are supposed to be in leadership are on the make and on the take. Those are responsible for our finances are making millions, maybe even millions of debt for the other organizations. There's that crumbling and fabrication of society today. If there's no sure foundation, and if there are neither standards nor morals nor ethics in place to keep us in the right way. And the Lord is going to deal, we're told here, he has a controversy with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. One of the things that you often hear in a court case, if somebody is attacked and they respond, it has to be a proportionate response. That's the one thing that the lawyers and the judges and everybody else looks at. If one hits you once, then you've got to hit him once back. You can't do it twice. Only once. A proportionate response. And that's the very thing the Lord is saying he's going to do with Judah. The Lord's dealings with his people are fair and balanced and proportioned. According to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. And of course, that is a fearful application in gospel preaching. A fearful application. Because the Lord simply says to people, if you reject me now, I will reject you then. When the gospel is preached and Christ is on trial and you form an opinion about him, the day is going to come when all of that is going to be reversed and you're going to be on trial and Christ is going to form an opinion about you. And what he's going to use to form that opinion is what you did there and then. A proportionate response in the preaching of the gospel. A proportionate response in the Lord's dealings with Ephraim. Where is he now? The second question I want us to take, coming in at verse 3, not only where is he now, the question is, where once was he? Or what once was he? He had power over the angel and prevailed. Now, let's first of all say what Hosea is doing here. He is appealing to the scriptures. He is going back to the record in Genesis and the history of Jacob. That's why I put the heading, Lessons from History. That's the essence of this passage and its lesson for them, for us. He's using Genesis to make a point against and about their spiritual life. He's not telling a story. He's using the gospel, he's using the record Genesis as a mirror. Jacob had many, many faults. And he's going to highlight them. And the same faults that Jacob had as a person, these people as a nation have also. And we have a problem. And in all of the preparation for tonight, these next two verses by far took time and effort. Verses 3 and 4. They are so difficult to understand. But they are central to our understanding and to our explanation and to our application of the whole lesson of history. So let me try to put it out very clearly, and I'll do it slowly like this. Verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Well, that's easy to understand. He grabbed hold of. And the second part is, and by his strength he had power with God. Well, that I think we can understand also. He grabbed hold of God. So perhaps that's what it means. He held the heel and he held God. He was a usurper, but he was also a wrestler. Jacob was a trickster, and he wanted to get advantage for himself, and he did it. He was a usurper. And yet he was also the person with a privilege, we read in Genesis 32, of prayer, of holding God. A contrast in Jacob, a contrast in this people. They're tricksters. They want advantage for themselves, verses 7 and 8 come to presently. Well, that's verse 3. But what about verse 4? Yes, that was, verse 3 was Jacob holding God. But now in verse 4, we have God holding him, intervening in his life. And we have three incidents in this verse 4. And what Hosea is doing is he is highlighting big events, and he's doing it in a very economic way, just simply getting the barest of titles about them and relying upon the knowledge that the people had of what led up to that to make the lesson. Let me use an illustration. 1986, there was a quarter-final World Cup match between Argentina and England, 4 years after the Falklands debacle. And in that game, there were two absolutely well-known goals. Both of them scored by Diego Maradona. And in the 51st minute, he scored a goal which is described as the hand of God goal. Everybody in football knows it in that term. And as soon as you mention it, the hand of God goal, everyone says, yes, 1986, Diego Maradona. Great goal. But when you take it and begin to unpack it, it was a foul. He used his hand to score the goal. That's similar to what Hosea is doing here. What's he doing? He had power, verse 4, he had power over the angel and prevailed. angel and man, that's the same word, we're back in Genesis chapter 32. That period when Jacob was wrestling with God, oh yes, blessed time, we can look at it and we can think about it and we can admire it. But unpack it just for a moment. He's wrestling with God, but why is he wrestling with God? He's wrestling with God because he's scared of meeting his brother Esau. He's terrified of what's going to happen. The relationship between the two of them has been spoiled. And he sends all of his possessions, even his wife and family, in waves ahead of him, protecting against him meeting Esau. And when he was on his own, then he met with God. So instead of being taken in with the event, that's the key that simply gets it into the memory. Hosea is unpacking it to show the problem, the fault in the life of Jacob and the nation, which is like that. That's chapter 32. The next phrase in this verse, he wept and made supplication to him. What is this referring to? We move on from Genesis 32 into Genesis 33. And there we have Jacob and Esau meeting each other. And they wept and they came together. The relationship has been put right. The relationship has been restored. It was wrong and it's put right. Well, does that not say the same to Ephraim? A lesson from history. The relationship is wrong between you and your God, and you've got to put it right, and you've got to come weeping back to God. The third thing, he found him in Bethel. Well, that says back to Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob ran away from home. The blessing was given to him, but there was also the threat from Esau, the start of the break in the relationship. That's the beginning of the tension. There in Bethel, running away because there was a problem in their relationship. The three simple things that he picks out of the life of Jacob, unpacks it and go below it, and you'll find there's a problem, there's a sin. And he's using that to teach the people there's a lesson for them to learn also. And then he says, he found him in Bethel. And you pause there, please. And there he spake with us. And it's as if Hosea is saying, and what's all this saying to you and me? That's what it means. What does that say to us? Hosea is highlighting the deception, the resort to crafty practice, the futility in the life of Jacob to try to solve his own problem by his own efforts in a crisis situation. That's what he's highlighting in verses 3 and 4. The same kind of reflection that there is in the nation at that day. Deception, crafty practice, trying to solve the problem with their own efforts in a crisis situation. And who is the God that had a hold of Jacob? And who is the God that the nation have to deal with then? And who's the God that we've got to deal with today? The Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, verse 5. The Lord is his memorial. Here we are brought face to face with the Almighty, the sovereign Lord God. He's not a God that is limited to Bethel. He's not a God that is limited to the life of Jacob. He's not time locked away back in the past or time locked in a geographic area. No, he is the Almighty God. He is the Lord of a covenant with his people. He is the Lord God of hosts, that is emphasizing his power and his might. And the Lord is his memorial. It's a very unique word that is used here. the attempt is, keep in mind, memorial, remember, keep in mind the character, the commitment, the intervention of God. That's the God you've got to deal with. And so therefore, verse 6, therefore, turn to thy God. Return to him. Return to him on his terms, depending on his strength. Turn to him and demonstrate, we're told here, keep mercy. Demonstrate that loving kindness to God and that judgment and justice in your dealings with your people and your nation. And wait on God continually. It's not a flash in the pan that has been asked for. It's not a one-off event of showing mercy and showing justice. This is now to be the norm in their pattern of living. This is the way they are to be from now on. We're going to close by singing in third portion of Psalm 37. But at verse 34 we read these words. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and thee exalt shall he. The earth to inhabit when cut off, the wicked thou shalt see. Wait on the Lord. You may not understand what's happening. You may not understand everything that's going on. But wait upon the God, your Lord. This is the God that deals with you as a nation. This is the God that deals with us today. Therefore, Hosea is saying to them and us, don't be under any illusion. Don't be underneath any misapprehension. The Lord, he is almighty. And Hosea wants to pull down this circle of lies around God that these people have constructed. He wants to dismantle it and show to them the glory and the majesty of God himself. What he is, where is he now? What once was he? How do we apply it to ourselves just before we move on? Well, just the same way as Hosea singled out memorable events in their lives, so the Lord will single out memorable events in our lives. We unpack them, we dissect them, and we go below the surface in our own lives at a problem the Lord is bringing to our attention. And he might open a window on a whole range of experiences. And the Lord speaks to them and to us still. And the God who deals with us, the God who might go back, yes, remember that summer's day away long ago. You still remember it. And you begin to unpack it and you think of what happened afterwards or what led up to it. That's what God is doing with them. That's what God is doing. Lessons from history. And we've got to deal with a God that we cannot control. And a God who is sovereign we cannot influence. Almighty, holy and sovereign. And he is a controversy with his people when they stray and when they err. With his nation. With ourselves. With the church. Nobody is immune from that assessment. Nobody is immune from that intervention. Nobody is immune from that judgment. There is a tremendous revelation of God's character through the names that are given for him. And when we understand these names and the revelation that they carry, that will subdue our spirits. And promote reverence and promote reverence to him. We're told, I'm really trying to get on as quick as possible. Psalm 103, do not forget what God has done. Yes, don't forget. Lord is his memorial. But also we said there about a proportionate response on the part of God. Well, we can turn that to our own in prayer. Just simply go back to Psalm 90 and verse 15. And there the psalmist is saying, Lord, according to the days in which we have been sad, make us now glad. And that's using that proportionate argument the other way round, in a positive way, for blessings upon us. Where is he now? What once was he? The third question, and it is a brief one, just to close off. How does he now live? Verses 7 and 8. He's given the lesson from history. The Lord has referred again to the overtures of his mercy and his grace. How have the people and the nation responded to it all? Verse 7. He is in italics. So really the word is just simply a merchant. And that word in fact is Canaan. That's what the word can also be translated as. Simply Canaan. And what it's saying is this. Ephraim, a merchant, has adopted the standards and the norms of Canaan, those round about them. They're not like the people of the covenant who know God. They're not behaving as those that know God and his standards and his rightness. No, they're behaving like those round about them. And if they behave like Canaan, then there should be no objection if they're going to be treated like Canaan by God. Rather than Ephraim changing society, what we have here is society changing Ephraim. The same as happens today. The church has the responsibility of influencing and moulding society, but what's happened is society is moulding the way the church thinks and acts and works. And that's just not right in the eyes of God and Scripture. And that was the problem with them, and that's the problem with us today. His balances are a deceit in his hand. He loves to oppress. They had no standard pounds and kilos and such like in these days. They simply had stones. But the stone that was used to buy and to sell, and therefore the variation, at least the unknown quantity that was in the stone, balanced out. Wrong word, but it worked its way out of the system. And therefore the stone could be used to buy and to sell, and there was an equality in what they did. But it was the old fulcrum balance they had, and if the balance wasn't right at the very centre, then there was always a bias in favour of the merchant. And if the pans on both sides of the balance weren't the same weight, there was always the balance in the favour of the merchant. So you can see there was the potential for crookedness and craftiness coming in left, right and centre. And that's the way these people did things, and they delighted to do it. They took pleasure in, this was the reason why they got up in the morning. How many people can I rip off today, and how much can I get from them? That's the way they were approaching life. The reason for getting up in the morning. And yet it is condemned when you go to Deuteronomy 24:14. I'll leave the reference, you can look it up yourself. They were proud of what they got and the way they got it. They were proud of it. I am become rich, and he throws his head up and his shoulders out. The same kind of attitude that lies behind the bank scandals that we find today. Bearings and all these others. Those people that were proud of their own ability, and they would not take any regulation from anyone or anything. They just simply did what was right in their own eyes. Only interested in themselves. I can't remember the name of the club, but there was a group of bankers who would gather together, and they would just simply drink the best champagne Friday night when they talked and exchanged ideas of how much they had made for themselves first and foremost, as well as for their bank. Running red Ferraris and such like. That's the kind of system we have today, and we see it reflected in Scripture there. All for themselves. I have found it, we're told here, I am become rich. I have found me out substance. What it says is, I have found these things for myself. Self is at the center of what they've done and achieved. My abilities, my achievements, my accomplishments. And when you examine them, all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. Examine what I've got, and you'll not find anything wrong. I've covered my tracks so perfectly. Everything today is rebranded. Everything today is renamed. It's put in a way that is either neutral or not offensive, to make something acceptable. And that's the way sin can be marketed, to remove the offense in the eyes of man to man. But it remains an offense in the eye of God. This is the way they behaved because they didn't have the right foundation. The wealth that they had, but wealth is not permanent. You cannot take it with you. Old lady, I still think of the face when she told me. You'll know who I'm talking about, maybe. You cannot take it with you because there are no pockets in a death shroud. There are no pockets in a death's shroud. You die and you leave it behind. Psalm 49. And afterwards there's the scrutiny. We perhaps say, yes, look at all that craft and look at all that that's going on in the banks and such like. And we can point to elements in society. We can say they're to blame and that's happening there and such like. But this problem that has been spoken about, craftiness and such like, it happens in the church as much as anywhere else. You think of the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3 and 17. I am rich and increased in goods, and I have need of nothing. What a fearful way to speak about the God who's given them everything. It's a false comfort to boast in such of such prosperity, to think of that as a sign of God's favor. We need the corresponding trust and obedience to God. Let me close just simply with one phrase, one text. Think of Malachi 3 and 6. I am the God of Jacob, therefore you are not consumed. I change not. The God of grace. God knew the faults that were in Jacob, and there were many. And yet, despite all the faults in Jacob that he knew of, he still resolved to bless Jacob. And there's no change in God's dealings with his people still. As we repent and as we return, we also will discover the same mercy, the same loving kindness in our God as others have discovered before us when they have walked that same path of brokenness and returned to God. In the face of all that he has given, all the calling that he has made, all the warnings that he has put down, when we heed them and return, we too will discover this about our God, that he changes not, the God who delights in mercy and loving kindness. Let us pray. Gracious God and Lord, we bless thy name for the spiritual feeding given to us from thy word, for the way in which it is so relevant to us today. And we ask for the ministry of thy spirit, not only to remember what thou hast given us, but also that ability to translate it into practical common sense applications round about us in our life, that we might be able to give an answer today when people raise issues and debate and ask questions, that we might be able to shroud our answer in a spiritual mould and bring an eternal and an urgent and an important spiritual truth to bear. Help us, Lord, and equip us to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing, as I said, from Psalm 37, and this time at verse 29. Psalm 37, and at verse 29, the just inherit shall the land, and ever in it dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell. In his heart the law is of his God, his steps slide not away. The wicked man doth watch the just and seeketh him to slay. Yet him the Lord will not forsake, nor leave him in his hands. The righteous will he not condemn when he in judgment stands. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and thee exalt shall he, the earth to inherit. When cut off the wicked, thou shalt see. Psalm 37, 29 to 34, the just inherit shall the land. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.